Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Today is a wonderful feast day, the memorial of Our Lady of the Rosary, which formerly was called Our Lady of Victory, and I'll talk a little about that when we get back, but when we get back. We just started. Yes, the voice of my head is reminding me, what do you mean get back? We just started. Oh, I'm racing ahead here. You know, I'm a man ahead of my times. Well, usually I'm behind them, but let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the life of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before we open the big book on the coffee table, I just would like to remind you that today is the Feast of the Holy Rosary, and it's a wonderful, wonderful feast because it's a memory of Our Lady of the Rosary. It's a wonderful, wonderful feast because, it was really miraculous, and I suppose I can morph into this. Before we morph, don't forget, go to relevantradio.com/nativity. Did I get that right? No. I got it right. Relevantradio.com/nativity. And put your name in for the chance to win a beautiful lawn outdoor nativity set. Do it and win. And put it on your lawn and let people know that you believe this stuff. All right, but back to the feast day of let's go to the big book on the coffee table. Because strangely, this feast day that I do want to talk about fits in with the first reading. Now Malachi, we're entering the book of Malachi. And when did Malachi live? Well, the question is, did Malachi live? Seriously, Malachi, the word malach means angel or messenger in Hebrew. And Malachi means my messenger. So actually, there is a variant of the scripture, a targum. Maybe I shouldn't make that the word of the day. No, encyclical is going to be the word of the day. But a targum, is a, it was originally a spoken translation of the Hebrew Bible in Aramaic, because that was the common language, and the Targums got written down. So that's a Targum, and a Targum, one of the Targums says that this book is sent by the hand of my angel, whose name is called Ezra the Scribe. In other words, there's serious thought that this was written by Ezra the Scribe, acting in a prophetic role, because Malachi is not a common Hebrew name. It's not in the Bible elsewhere. And if he was an individual person and not just Ezra the Scribe writing under a pen name, he was in the Persian period, which is, you know, around 500 BC, 510 BC, when they rebuilt the temple. So that's who Malachi was, if he was. So who knows? It's still written by the Holy Spirit, so that's fine. And today is the Feast of the Holy Rosary. Let me pull this up because I want to get the dates right. You know, oh, good grief, that didn't work. Oh, I'll get it. Yikes. Feast of the... Okay. Yeah, this feast is about God doing what seems impossible. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. It always has been. That's why I like the book Triumph by Crocker. Triumph, the Power and the Glory of the Catholic Church, because he makes the point that things aren't like they used to be, but then again, they never were. The life of the church has been a battle for its entire history. Well, in the book of Malachi, Malachi talks about the proud are called blessed and evildoers prosper. What's that about? Why doesn't God do something? Oh, he's going to do something. You will see the distinction between the just and the wicked, because lo, isn't that interesting? Lo, was you never have you? When was the last time you used the word lo? not implying to like, not applied to like a door or something, but it means look, the day is coming, blazing like an oven. Or the word behold. Rarely do you say behold, behold, your father is home. People don't talk that way. Look, the day is coming, blazing like an oven, when all the proud and all the evildoers will be stubble. And that means, you know, the what's left over when you glean a field, when you've harvested the grain, and it's very flammable, and the day is coming, he'll set them on fire, leaving them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, there will arise a son of justice. It doesn't seem that way. It always seems like the good are struggling and the bad prosper. They don't really. Well, let's think about today's feast, Our Lady of the Rosary, which we used to call Our Lady of Victory. And it commemorates a battle, a military battle. In 1571, Pope Pius V organized a force made up from Spain and some small Christian kingdoms to rescue Christian outposts in Cyprus and that sort of thing, because the Turks were just steamrolling through the Mediterranean, and they really were about to take over. And the Sultan of Turkey had promised that he was going to use St. Peter's for his religious purposes and end Christianity in St. Peter's. So Pope Pius organized this commission, but they set sail, I think, on August 1st. And on the 7th of October, 1571, they met a huge Turkish fleet in what is now the Bay of Corinth, and it was just impossible. They were outnumbered, they were out captained, they were out everything, and it was in the middle of the Reformation, and Europe was divided, and people were saying better to live under the Turks than the Pope, and it was a mess. Well, this group came together, and under great prayer and great devotion, I mean, this really was looked at as a religious coalition. In fact, there was a picture of Our Lady of Guadalupe, this new devotion from the New World, that was placed prominently on the bridge of the flagship of this fleet. And it was just impossible. Well, the wind changed at the right moment. The entire Turkish fleet was sunk. They rebuilt the fleet, but they couldn't replace the captains and the sailors. And the effect of it was, people are always trying to downplay the Battle of Lepanto. But it saved Italy from invasion by the Turks. It kept the Mediterranean from becoming a Turkish lake. And probably most importantly, the Turks never came to the Western Hemisphere. They never came to the Americas through the Straits of Gibraltar. And this was a world-changing event. But the neat part about it was the Pope had asked everybody to say the rosary for this occasion. And he led a rosary procession in Rome. And that, I mean, he really depended on the rosary as a weapon. And it worked. He was at, I guess, at some sort of meeting, which they've been having at the Vatican since Jesus was a boy, apparently. But he got up and he looked out the window, as I've heard the story, and he said, "A great victory's just been won. We need to thank God, gentlemen." And that was the exact moment of the defeat of the Turkish fleet. So the reason I correlate that with Malachi, you know, we're always on the side that's about to lose, and we end up winning. The Lord has never let us down. You know, when threats against the integrity of the church and the freedom of the faith, the Lord has never let us down. Why would he now? We have to pray. And personally, I think, you know, the rosary is such, I say this to you all the time, but the rosary, I have found it to be a very powerful prayer. It's a very consoling prayer to me. But beyond consoling, it's also very powerful because it puts the devil in his place. What, just repetitions of Hail Mary, shouldn't we be praying to Jesus? I look at the rosary as something directed at the enemy. I am reminding, when I quote the words of Scripture, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." I'm reminding the devil of the sacredness of the human body. And I'm reminding the devil that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I'm slapping the devil in the face every time I say a Hail Mary, because I'm reminding him that God did something with humanity that he didn't do even with the angels. He did not, as Scripture says elsewhere, choose to become an angel. He chose to enter into our physicality. I love how C.S. Lewis makes the devil in the Screwtape Letters just seem so dismissive of that human vermin, that thing born in a bed. God loves even our physicality, and our bodies are sacred. The angels, as I'm always telling you, they can't have children. The devil, being a fallen angel, can't reproduce. He can only steal our children. And the Hail Mary is a slap in the face to the devil every time you say it. And don't be fooled in this great struggle we're in the world, in which I think everybody wonders what's going on. Don't think this is not demonic. Of course, it's political, it's ecclesiastical, it's medical, it's all of these fronts. They're very human, but don't. You know, there's no fine dividing line between the demonic and the natural. You know, the devil roams about the world, Saint Peter says, or is it Saint James? I think Saint Peter says, the devil roams about the world seeking someone to devour. The devil is in the world. And the devil has tried to assail the church, as Pope Paul VI, now St. Paul, said, the smoke of Satan's entered the church. Why shouldn't it? That's where, you know, that's, remember John Dillinger when he asked why, I think it was John Dillinger, why he robbed banks? He said, that's where the money is. Well, that's why the devil attacks the church so furiously, because that's where the holiness is. If he can get us priests and bishops and theologians and nuns to be sinners and profligates, well, that's pretty good. He's won a battle. So do not despair. I read the end of the book, we win. And to me, that's a very important message of this Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary, that it's not against flesh and blood that we war, and our weapons are not the weapons of the flesh. And that's what Malachi is saying, that it seems like the bad win, but God wins every time, if you really look closely. Now, oh dear, I talked too long about that, but let me go to the gospel, Luke, the 11th chapter. I maintain this first part about the friend goes to his other friend at midnight and says, lend me three loaves of bread. And he says, don't bother me, the door has been locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Well, he will get up and give him whatever he wants because of his persistence. I have heard people digress endlessly and theologically about this story, you know, that, well, does this mean we must persist in prayer? I suppose it does. But it's a funny story. Everybody knows something like this. They would have laughed. But he goes on to explain the answer to prayer more profoundly. He says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. He doesn't say what you'll receive. He doesn't say what you will find. He doesn't say what you're going to find on the other end of that door. He says, everyone who asks receives. God is going to answer your prayer, maybe not the way you want him to answer it. Then he explains more what he means. What father among you would hand his son a snake when he asks for a fish, or a scorpion when he asks for an egg? In another version of this, in another gospel, it's, or a stone when he asks for a loaf of bread. Well, a stone in the desert, those desert stones, they kind of look like loaves of bread, but you bite into it, you're going to break your teeth. Papa, I want fish. I've never known a child actually say that. I certainly didn't. Ugh, I'm not fond of fish, but I digress. This could be actually an eel. That eels were not kosher. You couldn't eat an eel. It was against the rules. To be kosher as a fish, it has to have gills and fins and scales. Or a scorpion, when he asks for an egg. A scorpion all balled up. Looks like a little brown egg. You go and grab for the egg, you see, well, you're going to get stung. So God is going to give you things that God is going to answer your prayers, but he's going to do better than you've asked. And you got to believe that. You got to have faith that when God answers your prayers in a way that you didn't expect him to answer them, he's doing something better. You know, I know what I want, and God knows what I want, and I tell him what I want all the time. Sometimes I actually get what I want, but usually I get something better. And he says, if you who are wicked know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give good gifts? No, he doesn't say good gifts. Give the Holy Spirit. You want stuff, God wants to give you his very life. You want stuff, or you want the life of God? Let me think. I'll take the stuff, please. No, you're losing if you want the stuff. God's going to give you something better, so persist in prayer. Speaking of persistence, I persist with this mass hysteria business. I just can't seem to get away from it.
Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be open. Ask and it shall be given.
I've heard this sung at Mass, and it's sung at prayer meetings, and I like the song, but at least it's Bible, I suppose. One can say about that. Oh, good grief. Well, yesterday I was talking about the readings and the nature of the sacrifice that what Mass is it is a covenant sacrifice. It's the Messianic banquet. I've shared that with you a zillion times, but that I'll do it one more time. The rabbis all said that when the Messiah comes, and this is in Talmud, that when the Messiah comes, the sacrifices of the law will all pass away except for the sacrifice of thanksgiving, because that's the only one necessary. And in the sacrifice of thanksgiving, you made an offering to thank God for having spared your life. It was offered when your life had been spared, when it had been in great danger. In other words, God had given you life, so it belonged to God. And it was a communion sacrifice. It involved wine and water and a lamb. You sacrificed a lamb in the temple. And there were 40 loaves of bread. I believe they half were leavened, half were unleavened, and you took them home and you ate them. It had to be eaten in Jerusalem. It wasn't eaten in the temple necessarily. It had to be eaten in the home and consumed. You invited your friends, and that was the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, of course, Eucharist means thanksgiving. And so the disciples perceived this was the Messianic banquet. Now, that said, it's a covenant. And the exchange of food is a very important thing biblically, that we bring bread and wine to the Lord. And the rules are very strict. And here's where I'm going to discuss this or say things that, well, might irritate some people. You must use bread made of nothing but wheat and water. It is not thought that the yeast adds anything. It adds just space between, you know, bubbles. So in the Eastern Church, they use leavened bread because the leavening only adds bulk to the bread or size to it. Just wheat and water, that's all you can put into the bread that's valid matter for the Eucharist. And it must be wine made of grapes and nothing but grapes. That's why Mogen David is not, or Manischewitz. It may seem nice and Jewish to you, but actually it's kind of a modern thing. Kosher wine simply has to do with who has bottled it, who has produced it, and who has opened it. It has nothing to do with what's in it. So people think, well, if wine is kosher, it's good for mass. Not necessarily. The Concord grapes, which were common in America, from which they made wine, are unpalatable unless you add lots of sugar. So there's lots of non-grape sugar added to those wines. So they're not valid because it's more than grape. Why just grapes and wheat? I mean, in China, shouldn't they use rice flour? Because that's from the... No, that's not what's going on. That it isn't... Mass is not the expression of our culture. It's bringing to the Lord the best. And grape wine and wheat bread have always been considered the best. Traditionally, throughout the universal history of the church and through the history of Judaism. So we're not bringing to the Lord something that expresses us. We're bringing to him the best. Maybe I'll talk a little bit more tomorrow about the elements of Mass. But we're going to go to a break, and we'll come back and read some letters. And remember, the phones are open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
This is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I've never heard this version of it, but it's a good one. And it's true besides all of that. So there you go. We played it before? Golly. At any rate, let us go to letters. All right. This is one I've got just a stack of letters that I'm trying to get to. And this is from September 23rd. Okay. And this is from Robin in Wisconsin Rapids. And it is in paragraph 1438 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It lists the church's penitential practices. What is the penitential liturgy that is mentioned? It's a prayer service. They're not as popular as they once were because they were morphing into general absolution, which is a no-no unless you're on a sinking ship. But, you know, it's just the penitential service, and you'd have readings and that sort of thing. And then you would, there'd be lots of priests and you go to confession, and that's what it is. It's really something that I don't know how, well, certainly with COVID, they're not very popular these days. And I don't know if they ever flew, but, you know, I'm an old guy who's a stick in the mud, so I don't do the sacrament of reconciliation. I hear confessions. I'm kidding. Well, not much. All right, now I got one from Mark in Milwaukee. Why do we depict angels as having bird's wings? That's wonderful. I remember seeing an old cartoon. I think it was a Charles Adams cartoon from the New Yorker, where the guy who's in heaven, he's got the angel wings. He says, yes, I was expecting the wings, but the webbed feet came as a surprise. So I thought that was, I think it's funny, but then I'm odd that way. It's from ancient Roman stuff. The ancient Romans depicted certain gods as having wings because they flew. Like Hermes had little wings on his feet, and I'm sure you've all seen the winged victory of Samothrace in the Louvre. Oh, you haven't? Oh, well, next time you go. At any rate, so the ancient Romans depicted certain gods and goddesses or messengers of the gods, especially Hermes. Mercury was a messenger of the gods, and he had wings, but they were on his feet. So that's where it comes from. It comes from Roman statuary and also from the cherubs, who are these big, scary things with the heads of men and the bodies of lions. They had wings. So it's a borrowed thing. Angels don't necessarily have wings. I you know, if you had a vision of angels and there were wings, well, God was speaking to you in a way you could understand. Let's see. Now, this is an interesting one. This is from Dave in, where's Dave? Oh, he's on the internet. He says, today's gospel, which is, I think it's from October the 3rd. has Nathanael confessing to Jesus that he's the Son of God and the King of Israel. So it seems that Peter was not the first apostle to confess this belief to Jesus, yet Peter's confession earned him the papacy. Why? I got a theory. I may be wrong. Take it with a grain of salt. But a number of the disciples pretty much, except for John, the beloved disciple, abandoned Jesus. John stood at the foot of the cross, but I think his, this may be irreverent to say, but his mother was there, and one wonders if he wasn't there dragged by his mother. And also devotion to the Blessed Mother. But disregard that. It's just really harebrained. But think about it. Peter denied Christ three times. I never knew the man. Judas denied Christ. I've heard people theorize that had Judas not committed suicide, maybe he would have been the first pope. It didn't have to do simply with Peter confessing this, but confessing it after great thought and, you know, the place where he confessed this was very important. It was at a shrine to all the Roman gods. He was looking at the grandeur and the power of Rome up in Banias, in the Holy Land, in southern Lebanon. And it wasn't just, oh, you worked a miracle, you must be God. No, it's like having walked with you and comparing you to the greats of this world, you're God. In other words, it was a meditated, understood thing for which Peter ultimately would die. He denied Christ, but Christ saw something in him that that grace had put there. But so Peter didn't earn the papacy. He was given that responsibility because of the depth of his faith, that even when he denied Christ, he couldn't really deny him. So that's just some thoughts about that. Okay, this is, oh, here we go, at the endless, the child blessing thing. As you know, the blessing of children, which has become required at communion for those kids who cannot receive communion. I say required facetiously because I think it's not a good thing to do, to bring a kid up to get him blessed at communion. It's not part of the liturgy. And, well, they feel bad because they don't get communion. Well, no, communion, again, for the 853rd time, I tell you, communion is not what you get, it's what you give. You're offering yourself to Christ, and a child younger than the age of reason cannot offer himself or herself to Christ. And so, the kid isn't going to get something, well, neither are you. You're giving your life to Christ. That's what this is about. The only blessing at Mass is the blessing at the end of Mass, which is for everyone. And if your child insists on the priest blessing him, do it in the vestibule. I say all this. But the specific question that Pat asks is saying Jesus loves you and touching the shoulder of the child. All right, I've done this for years. Well, I would be very careful whose child you're touching. I mean, the times I've gotten more aware of these things. Just to say Jesus loves you, that's all right. And if it's your child, you can make a little sign of the cross on their forehead. That's a wonderful Puerto Rican custom. In fact, when you see an older person, for Puerto Ricans or your godparent, you're supposed to say bendición, which means a blessing. And then the older person is supposed to say, Que Dios te bendiga, mi hijo. May God bless you, my child. That's perfectly fine. A lay person cannot give the priestly blessing, but they can give what blessing they can give. So it isn't an either or. It's an understanding of what you're doing. And to bless someone is to ask God to favor them. So we can get very hinky about these things. Now, this is a good question from Vivian. She has a lovely last name. I'm not going to say it, but I joke. I'm wondering, is it a sin to do other things while praying? Like listen to Mass. I feel I should turn off the radio when Mass is on if I can't give it my full attention. Life is a conversation with Christ. If you put the radio on and we're doing Mass at Relevant Radio and you've got to get something done, not a problem. I remember the old story about the penitent who asked a Jesuit confessor, Father, is it all right to smoke while I pray? He said, oh no, you must dedicate yourself completely to prayer. And they says, but you may pray while you smoke. You get the difference? There is no difference. That, when you are in church or formally at prayer, then you focus yourself. But during the day, fulfilling your responsibilities, putting on Relevant Radio, listening to the Divine Mercy Chaplet, if you've got kids to make dinner for or a house to clean or a job to do, put the Divine Mercy Chaplet on and do your job. One can make rules that are excessive. People are always looking to create new sins. There are plenty. We don't have to create new ones. Yes, you may do things that you must do while you have Relevant Radio on, except, of course, this program. You're supposed to pull over to the side of the road and listen intently. Yeah, right. All right, moving along here. I think we should probably go to a break. I'll come back with an extensive word of the day. I hope it won't be too extensive. And you can call in at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back.
The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful, beautiful river.
Another song not to be played at Mass. All right, let's go to our word of the day. I got asked a question the other day about encyclicals and infallibility, and I just wanted to use encyclical as the word of the day, and I'm going to try and sum this up. This is not an easy topic. It was ex cathedra. What I think the question was, what does ex cathedra mean? And it means from the chair. When the Pope says something definitive, as the successor to Peter, that it's part of Catholic faith. It's universal. Now, ex cathedra. Let us define that. It's the Pope speaking about faith and morality. And when he speaks, cathedra means it means the chair of Peter, the teaching chair of Peter. And when the Pope speaks from the chair, well, this is how Pius IX defined it in 1870, when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, the Bishop of Rome defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church. In other words, it's about faith and morals. This was part of the First Vatican Council. And as such, it was a limit on the power of the Pope. I think people don't really understand that. That if the Pope says, thus says the Lord, it will rain tomorrow, it may or may not. That's not faith or morals. That's beyond the scope of his infallibility. It precisely delineated the Pope's area of infallibility. And what his infallibility means is that the Holy Spirit is not going to let him get it wrong. It's that simple. Now, there are different expressions of papal teaching. The highest is when something is a clear ex cathedra statement. And then you have encyclicals. And the word encyclical originally meant a circular letter. And encyclicals are a rather modern phenomenon. The first encyclical, a modern encyclical, was produced by Pope Benedict XIV, I think, or I want to say around 1750. So encyclicals have only been, 1740 probably. Encyclicals have only been around for 250 years as we know them. The teaching papacy is a more modern phenomenon. And what an encyclical does, it takes a doctrine of the church and it applies it to the current situation. The Pope cannot create new doctrine. That's a very important thing to understand. The Pope can only emphasize what we have received in the deposit of faith. The deposit of faith is that faith that we have received from the apostles Peter and Paul that is universally held throughout time and space. And sometimes those doctrines fall into abeyance. They fall into disuse or disregard. And the Pope will occasionally re-emphasize them, most solemnly ex cathedra, solemnly in encyclicals. And then there are such things as apostolic letters. And it's important to understand that those things are well, not interpreted by, but conditioned by history, that these papal letters apply a doctrine of the church to a current situation. And the apostolic letters are usually written for a more specific situation. And in my limited understanding, the apostolic letters are for usually disciplinary. They're about, we should be doing this, we shouldn't be doing that. And that sort of thing can change by the situation. The discipline can change. The doctrine cannot. You know, the Mormons, for instance, believe that the apostle, who is they have a committee of 12 apostles, and the elected head of this committee of 12 apostles is called the prophet, and he can go up into the prayer tower, and God will give him a new revelation. The Pope can't do that. No Catholic can do that. We can only emphasize or restate in current and modern terms, in specific terms, what this doctrine means. So if I'm wrong, I would certainly like to be corrected. Now, we must give, when the Pope says something in his teaching frame, if he says something that, well, this is my opinion, that's his opinion. But if he says, this is part, I want to teach you this, that's called the magisterium, which comes from the Latin word magister. It means the teaching authority of the church. And we must give religious, it's called religious, obsequium religiosum, we must give religious assent to it. What does that mean? It's very hard to figure what religious assent means. However, on a practical level, I would say this. If you read in the press that the Pope said something, and you say, I don't think that he should be saying that. Did you read the document? Do not fail to read the document. I have the greatest respect for Dr. Albert Schorsch. May he rest in peace. He was a very dear friend. We taught on the same faculty, and he has since gone to the Lord. And when he was asked by the seminary committee hiring him, are you a practicing Catholic? And he said, well, a few years ago, I decided to start taking my faith more seriously. He'd always taken it seriously, but more seriously, he said. And so I read all the modern encyclicals and have tried to guide my life by them since. To me, that's religious assent. Have you read the documents? You know, even the most recent one, Traditionis Custodes, have you read it? The Pope has a job of teaching. And if you're just going to hear what somebody said about what somebody said about what he said, you're not cooperating with his role as teacher. And whether you like or dislike a particular bishop or a particular pope, for instance, Paul VI, who wrote Humanae Vitae, read the document. This is an important thing. This man has been put in a teaching position. And for you to simply disregard that function given him, we believe, by the Lord, then you're at fault. So read the documents. Read the documents. More people read the documents of Vatican II, I wouldn't have to be doing that series on mass hysteria. All right, who have we got on the phones now?
This is Smart. Maxwell Smart.
Antioch, California. I didn't know there was an Antioch. Lorenzo, are you with us?
I am. Father Simon.
Good, good. What can I do for you?
You were talking about kids going up to receive a blessing when they're not old enough to receive communion.
Yeah.
I have a daughter with Down syndrome. She's 8 years old. How do you know when she'll reach the age of reason to be able to receive Holy Communion?
Well, there are wonderful programs for religious education of children who have special needs. The SPRED program, S-P-R-E-D program, has that. And I would consult with my pastor. You know, kids with Down syndrome, and I bet you would probably agree with this, when you find out that your child has Down syndrome, you think, oh, no, what are we going to do? And then you find out that this child is the treasure of the family. Is that your experience?
Yes.
I mean, this kid, she may be more advanced than her siblings, if she has siblings, in the things of God, because I have found... Yeah, I mean the love that is given and the love that is received by kids who have Down syndrome it always amazes me that they aren't worried about the extraneous things. They're worried only about love. I suppose that's not universally true, but that's been my experience, that they're not worried about the stock market, or they're not worried about they're just worried about relationships. And so they don't carry the baggage that the rest of us carry. So, you know, if your child is 7 or 8, which is the usual age for the reason, I would bring it up with the pastor, and I would say I would like my daughter prepared for First Holy Communion, because she not only can receive it, she should receive it. She's more capable of communion, in the way that I like to define it, than a lot of other people. Does that help a little?
It does. Thank you.
You know, God bless you, and God bless you for your devotion to the cause of life. I'm sure people doubted the wisdom of having this child, but once you have that child, it was very wise. God bless you, and talk to your pastor. All right, thanks for calling. Who have we got on the line? Brett from beautiful downtown Milwaukee. I don't know if it's downtown, but Brett, are you with us?
Yes, I'm here.
Good. What can
I do
for you?
Question. Yeah, so I have a question. Last month, we had our parish picnic, and we had Mass outside.
Mm-hmm.
I helped set up for it, and we moved kind of like a temporary altar that was wood, and I didn't have a chance to ask, but there was an insert that went in, and one of the lay people said, oh, we got to put the relic in there. And I'm like, what is the relic? But we're so busy.
Ah, that's the altar stone. Yes. Yeah.
Right. And so
the custom is,
what is that?
Yeah.
What does it consist of, and why? So.
Well, it's a custom that goes back to the early church. It was common to say Mass on the tombs of the martyrs in the catacombs, and so it became the custom to put a small relic of a martyr or saint into a stone. It was sealed in the stone, and that altar stone was put into either a marble or a wooden altar. And that's what the altar stone is. And it's an ancient custom that is still practiced today. That's what it is. Does that answer your question?
Yes. So, but I have just a little follow-up question with that. So you said that there's something actually in it? What would that be?
Oh, yeah. It would be a piece of a saint or martyr. It would be a relic, you know, a little piece of hair or bone or whatever you've got of the saint. Relics, we Catholics have relics laying all over the place. And that's because we believe that the body is sacred, so we honor even the bodies of the saints who've gone before us. And that's a very ancient custom. In fact, as I think it used to be absolutely required. It's stone. Was it kind of a piece of marble, this stone, that you put into the altar?
Yes, it was a piece of marble. It had four crosses on each corner, and in the center.
Four crosses on each corner? And
then it was a circle that was a different color white than the marble white.
A little stone plug. Underneath that little stone plug was a reliquary that had the bone or something of a saint in it. So there was a piece of a saint in that stone underneath the little round plug. There you go. May all your questions be so simply answered. All right. Thanks for calling.
Thank
it's an ancient custom, and Lord knows we love the ancient customs. God bless. Thanks for listening. Who we got now? We got more time. Who have we got? Anna from Las Vegas, are you with us?
Yes, I am, Father. Thank you so much for taking my call, and I'm going to say God bless you, Father.
Well, thank you. Hello? God bless you back. You may bless me. I'm honored to be blessed by you. But what can I do for you, Anna?
I have a question. I'm a revert, and for the last three years, I've been going to a particular church, Catholic church, and noticed things that didn't used to be done back when I was practicing really hard. Now I'm practicing hard again.
Yeah.
But after the doxology, everyone raises their hands for the kingdom and the power, and it seems very Protestant to me. While you're saying the Our Father, people want to hold your hand, and I'm not praying them. I'm praying to God. And there's one other thing I forgot now what it was. The peace, the blessing of peace. I usually now turn and nod, but everyone's shaking hands and giving the victory sign. The victory sign isn't necessarily peace. The victory for a war. So that seems incongruent with the, I don't know. I get very confused because I purposely sit next to a very lovely lady because she has to hold my hand during Our Father.
Well, I would like to blame myself for that. Those seem to be overflows of the charismatic renewal. And I mentioned the other day, I talked about don't confuse Mass with a prayer meeting. It ain't a prayer meeting. It's the liturgy of the covenant. Those are kind of overflows from things charismatic, and they aren't really appropriate in Mass. And that's a charismatic saying it, especially in this era of COVID, we should not be holding hands or high-fiving or all that sort of thing. If someone wants to hold your hand, just look at them and smile and nod your head no. I mean, what's the worst that can happen? But do it with a smile. Don't glare. Just smile at them and nod your head no. There are people who argue that, well, in the early church they prayed with uplifted hands. The Bible talks about uplifted hands. Then others say, no, that's a gesture limited to the priest. I think you should do at Mass what you're comfortable with, and not necessarily, go for the gusto as many people do. It's this era of COVID has diminished it, but it's still going on. But I think it's to be remembered that the Mass is the covenant. It's the liturgy of the covenant. It isn't a prayer meeting. And those things that might be appropriate at a prayer meeting are not appropriate at a Mass because Mass is not a prayer meeting. So as I say, if you don't want to hold somebody's hand, just look at them and smile and nod your head no. Usually smile and nod your head yes. That'll confuse them. You're saying no with a smile. I hope that helps. Speaking of helping, Drew is coming up, and when he nods, he's always smiling and nodding yes, because he's a nice guy.